If you would, please take out your Bibles. We are going to continue in our study of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We looked at the first four verses last week. We will be looking at verses 5 through 10 today. But to get a sense of the context, I will be reading verses 1 through 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Amen. Let us go before the Lord again in prayer. Lord, we have before us your holy word. Indeed, it is the words of the apostle, a great and godly man, but infinitely more important, it is the word of Almighty God. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, and they were very applicable to the Colossian church. Lord, they are very applicable to us. God, help us to understand your word, apply it to our lives, that we might walk ever more closely with you, that we might obey you all the better for the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, some of you may not realize this if you come on Sundays, but the street out here, 12th Street, can become incredibly busy during the week. In the morning, southbound traffic, very heavy as everybody drives into downtown. And then, not surprisingly, in the evenings, as everybody heads back north, heading home, it becomes very, very busy northbound. Very, very busy. Thousands of people a day drive up and down this quiet little street, believe it or not. And so, it would make sense that some churches may want to put out a banner, put out something to advertise. And we see this all over our valley. Churches will put out promotional banners to let people know what they're doing or let people know what they're into. And I thought about it. If we wanted to do that, if we wanted to capture people's attention, maybe even try and draw people in here, what could we do to do that? Put out a banner that says, this weekend we're going to have a conference on prophecy. You want to know the future? You come and you'll get it. That would probably get some people's attention. Might even draw some people in. And much to Mr. Callahan's disdain, if we said, you want to know who the beast of Revelation is? You come. You come this weekend, and we'll tell you who it is. That would probably get some people in. It would upset Mr. Callahan, and rightfully so, but it would draw some people in. Or we could say something like, you want to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? Come to our church this weekend. We will tell you how. Just three easy steps. Now, there'd be some people who would say, well, what's the problem with that? Why not? What do I have to lose? And so people would come. But if we put out a banner and said, come on Sunday and hear about the importance of killing your sin, how many people would that attract? How many people that drive up and down this road and would see that sign day in and day out, how many people would be attracted by that? Sadly, not many. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Colossae 2,000 years ago. And he thought it was important enough to include this section in his letter. This was a good church. Remember, we've looked at this in the past. This church was a good church. They were grounded and firmly planted on the scriptures. They were a mature church, but they had issues. There were struggles. There were temptations. There were false teachings that were invading the church. And so Paul has to warn them. Paul has to instruct them. And as a result, he instructs us. On the other side of the planet, thousands of years later, we are being instructed as well. So it was important to the Apostle Paul, it was important to the Holy Spirit that this be communicated. And so it should be important to us as well. What is it? Well, it's sanctification and personal holiness. This isn't just some aspect of the Christian life, some little part of the Christian life. It's nice if you can get it, but it's not an essential. No, it is indeed an essential. Scripture says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Ephesians 2:10. And so I've titled this sermon, "The Christian's Greatest Battle." The Christian's Greatest Battle. Indeed, it's not the Christian's only battle. We have many enemies. We know we have the devil as an enemy. We understand that. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. And of course, we have the world. The world is always out there, always warring against Christ's church. All you have to do if you want to see the world at work, step outside. Turn on your TV. Turn on your computer. It's not hard to find. But what is the weapon that the devil uses and that the world uses against us? Is it not our own sin? Indeed, it is. It's our sin, our own sinfulness, that hook that tries to draw us in. And so we must fight against this. This is indeed our greatest battle. It's our own sin. Not a popular message in our culture, to be sure, but one that is of the utmost importance. This is, in fact, a war. It's our greatest battle. It's a war. It's a war that we have to win. It's life and death, literally. And so that takes us to verse 5, where we will pick up where we left off last week. Paul says, "Therefore, put to death your members, which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." It says, therefore, put to death your members. Well, if you go back and look at verse 3, he says, "For you died." We die. If you're a Christian, you've already died. How did you die? Well, we talked about this last week. You died in Christ. And so if we died, what is this that we now have to do in putting our members to death? If we've died, have those members not been killed? Well, no. We've died, therefore we are to put those members to death. That is the result of our dying in Christ. He says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth." We are to literally kill these things, these members. And it's interesting because I was looking at the Greek this week, looking at the underlying language there, and I decided to check other translations. How do they render this? And I was just curious, and it was interesting, as it usually is. And I came across the ERV translation, the easy-to-read translation, or the easy-to-read version. And they put it this way: "So put everything evil out of your life." Put everything evil out of your life. What's wrong with that? Well, imagine a commander on the battlefield. He's getting ready to send his troops into the battlefield. He's trying to encourage them and get them ready for battle. If he looked at them as he marched back and forth and he says, "Men, you're going to meet the enemy today. I want you to put them out of your life. Just put the enemy out of your life." Soldiers would look at him and say, "What does he mean by that? What are we supposed to do? Put them out of our lives? What does that mean? That's ridiculous." Well, the word that Paul uses is nekrao. Nekrao means to kill, to put to death. It's a graphic term. It speaks to the dire nature of our situation. This is truly life and death. This is, in every way, a war. It's a war. We're to give sin no quarter in our lives. We're to give sin no mercy. We are commanded to kill it. Kill your sin. Now, unlike many of the words that we've been looking at in this study, like faith or believing, that are in the present tense, we've looked at this before. Even last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. And we looked at the present tense aspect of those words. Those are ongoing. Seek and continue to seek. Set your mind and continue to set your mind on things above. This is part of the Christian life. This is who we are, definitional. We do it and we continue to do it. We do it for the rest of our lives. Indeed, we even do it into heaven. There we do it perfectly. However, the word here in verse 5 that we're looking at, this word isn't like that. Those words. It's in the aorist tense. And given the context, we can see that it's about a point in time. This is a decisive decision. We're not to put to death today, and then tomorrow have to put to death, and then have to put to death, and then have to put to death. This is about a decision. Put to death the sin in your life. Kill it. This is planting the flag, shoving the sword in the ground, saying, no further, no longer. I'm killing sin, and I'm doing it now. Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so if you think back to previous studies, think back to the struggles that the Colossian church was experiencing. Remember one of those was asceticism? Remember that? There were people within the church that said, you need to hurt the body. You need to take away some of the things that you love, some of those good things, food, clothing, shelter. You have to bring sin under control, and so you do it by taking away some of the blessings of God. The more extreme versions, the people would beat themselves or hurt themselves, mutilate themselves, literally cut their bodies so as to somehow, in their minds, bring that body into subjection to the mind and ultimately into subjection to Christ. But we looked at this last time. Paul has already stated at the end of chapter 2 that these are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Doing this does not get to the issue. If we look again at verse 5, and we look at that list, do we see feet anywhere on that list? No. Do we see hands? No. Eyes? No. Lips? No. Tongue? No. No, we don't see any physical members on that list. No. What do we see? Well, again, back to verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death the members which are on earth, and here it is, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what are these members that he's talking about? If these aren't hands, feet, eyes, tongue, what are they? Well, these are motivations, I believe. I think these are sinful motivations that lead to sinful actions. They are expressed in our body. They are expressed in the members of our body. These are issues of the heart. Now, if you are sitting there thinking, but didn't Jesus say something about cutting off a hand and plucking out an eye? Indeed, he did. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, is this literal? Is this a prescription that we should follow? If you sin with your right hand, you should whack it off. If your right eye were to cause you to sin, you pluck it out. Well, isn't that what the ascetics were doing? They were literally cutting parts of their body. They were injuring their body. They were denying their body good things so as to bring it into subjection. Is that the same thing as what Christ is saying here? And if we take this literally, what about sinful thoughts? What do you do with sinful thoughts? Cut off your head? Obviously not. The key there is the phrase, causes you to sin. Skandalizo in Greek. We get our English word scandal from this. It speaks of causing one to stumble or setting a trap to ensnare someone to sin. So if your eye causes you to stumble, or if your hand causes you to stumble. Now, has your eye ever been the cause of your sin? Has your hand ever been the cause of your sin? You were sitting there minding your own business, and your hand, mind of its own, it just went off and drug you along into sin. Has it ever done that? No. No. Why did your hand sin? Why did your eye sin? Because the heart told it to. The mind told it to. And so we are to take whatever action necessary so as to prevent us from sinning. Whatever situation causes us to sin, we are to flee it. We are to run from sin. That's what he's saying. Mark chapter 7, again our Lord, verses 20 through 23, he says this, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men," that's the key, "proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." The issue is the heart. That's the battlefield. And so we are at war with our own hearts. Paul called it our flesh. Our flesh. That part of us which is still fallen, still corrupt. That part of us that still wants to pull us away from obedient living, wants to take us into sin. Now, this is not unique to any one of us. It's not unique to you. It's not unique to me. We're all in the same battle as far as that goes. All Christians are in this war, and that would include the Apostle Paul himself. I might be a little weird. I think I've mentioned this to you before. You all know I'm a little weird. But one of the things that greatly encourages me is when I study a great man of the faith, someone that I've looked up to, and I find out that, you know what? They weren't perfect. They had their struggles. To me, that gives me tremendous encouragement. And as I study the Apostle Paul's life, it encourages me that even the Apostle Paul, had struggles. And so we read that in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 through 20. He says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." We can all identify with that, can't we, on some level? Oh, you want to please the Lord. You wake up in the morning, you look up at the ceiling, and you say, "Lord, today I want to please you. Today I want to honor you. Today I want to do what is good and right in your sight. God, help me." And then that night, the covers go back on. And what do you have to do? You have to confess sins. "Lord, I failed. I failed here. I failed there. God, have mercy. God, forgive me." And the next day, you wake up again and you do it all over again. That which I do not wish to do, that is what I practice, he says. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And we see this eruption of emotion in verse 24. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so it is, the battle, the greatest of battles. Now, it's very easy for us to compare ourselves with one another. You say, yeah, I've got my sins, I'm battling, I'm fighting, but at least I'm not like this guy over here. Or I do have my sins, but you know what? She's a train wreck over here. I'm doing pretty good compared to her. No, who should we be comparing ourselves to? None other than Christ himself. Can any of us measure up? No, of course not. Hopelessly short. We fall hopelessly short. And so we all must battle and fight. This is every Christian's war. And so that brings us to the first of two lists that Paul gives us, these lists of sins. The first list, I believe, refers to the heart or the origins or the motivations of sins within a person. The second list, I believe, refers to the living out or the outward expression of sin. And so list one in verse 5, we see this: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so we'll look at these all briefly, one by one. Fornication. It's the word porneia in Greek. This is wide in scope. It can basically encompass all forms of sexual immorality. We get our English word pornography from this. And I believe that what Paul is referring to here is that base, that fundamental drive that leads us into sin. That desire to have that which is not fitting, that which is outside of God's will. I want what I want, and I want it now. Okay? That's the very heart of sin. And that's the motivation that leads into every kind of sexual sin. Uncleanness, number two. It can be translated as impurity. A lot of translations do that. It means filthiness or dirty desires. That's what sin is, isn't it? It's filthiness, dirty. We want to be clean. We want to walk in cleanness. We want to please the Lord and be clean in our actions. Sin is the exact opposite. It's filthy. It's dirty. And then there's passion, number three. Passion or lust. This is the emotional motivation behind sin. This is the emotional drive. There's that desire to go against what God has commanded. I want to do what I want to do. And that's dirty and that's filthy. And then lust comes along, passion comes along. That emotion erupts up within a man or up within a woman, and that drives them into committing the sin. And then evil desire. And this is just generally evil or bad in the widest sense possible. This is just evil, just bad. And that leads us to covetousness. And like the New American Standard and other translations will translate it as greed. This is just the insatiable desire for more. Always wanting, always in pursuit of what you don't have. It's a complete disregard for others. We want what they have, and so I'll take it. And we see this. This is not something that's complicated. We see this when we watch a group of small children. This is one of the first expressed sins that you can really recognize in a child. Stand in a nursery sometime when you got a lot of kids running around, and especially if they're not being watched over very well, and one kid picks up a toy and he's enjoying it, and another kid sees it. What does he think? I want that toy now. I didn't want it before, but now that you're playing with it, I want it. And what does he do? He goes over and he just takes the toy. Maybe he clunks the other kid on the head with something else and takes the toy from him. And of course, we correct them. That's unacceptable. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's covetousness. And then he says something interesting. This covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. This is idolatry. Well, how is it idolatry? Well, if you are wanting what you want, and you don't care what God has commanded, God gives you everything that you have, And of course, we should be thankful for all that we have. We should be content with everything we have because God is the one who's given it to us. But what is covetousness? But wanting what you don't have, wanting what somebody else has. And so when we do that, when we engage in that, when we entertain that, who is God in our lives? Is it the only true and the living God? No. Who are we putting up on the throne at that point in time? I want what I want, and I want it now. Who's on the throne? We are. We're putting ourselves on the throne, and therefore we are guilty of idolatry. And I find it interesting, the Ten Commandments. When you look at the Ten Commandments, of course, it's broken down in a list. We see it unfold in a list-type format in the Scriptures, and if you look at it, there's pictures and there's imagery all over the internet. You can buy pictures of the Ten Commandments. And of course, it's always listed. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Down the list. It's always in a list. But I would assert that perhaps the Ten Commandments are circular. How so? Well, what's the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. What's the last one listed? You shall not covet. You shall not covet. The last one listed. And so, if you covet, are you not putting yourself up on the throne as God? Yes, you are. What are you doing? You are having a God before the only true and the living God, aren't you? You are engaging, if you engage in covetousness, you are breaking the first commandment, and so it goes around. And so, I found that interesting. You engage in something that our culture would say is just not that big of a deal. Covetousness, not that big of a deal. No, it is a big deal. It is idolatry. And so that takes us to a flow of sin. There is a flow to sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 says this, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So, what is the difference between a temptation and a sin? When the heart is appealed to, when the heart is appealed to sin or enticed to sin, that is a temptation. When that desire is entertained in the mind, that is sin and brings guilt upon the sinner. Sin in the mind makes you guilty. But when that sinful thought is actually acted upon and expressed outwardly, that is also sin and brings an even greater guilt and, this is important, brings natural consequences. All sin eventually results in the consequence of death. And so you see that. There is that inner appeal to the heart to sin. That's temptation. You entertain that. You swirl it around in your mind. Well, that's sin of the mind. And then you act out on it. Well, now that's actually you're sinning outwardly. There are consequences, not the least of which is guilt. Guilt before God. Now, Wednesday night, for those of you who were here, I told a little story to open up the service. How earlier this week, I was down here working, and I left to go home. It was rush hour, so I got on busy 12th Street. I headed south. Everybody else was heading north. Not quite everybody. I pull up at Osborne down here to make a turn, and I get honked at. Who's honking at me? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm looking around. And so I pull out, and I'd only been there for a few seconds. I pull out, and I see this car just flooring it right up behind me. Well, I had to get over because I have to get on 7th Street and turn south. So I pull over right in front of him. Well, this did not make this lady very happy. She whips around me to the other side and goes blowing by me. And as she goes blowing by me, she had her window down and made sure I got the one-finger salute. Now, I told that story Wednesday night, and I'm telling it again because after thinking about it, it is a great illustration. How so? Well, temptation and sin sins of the mind, sins outwardly. As she sped off, I smiled, I laughed to myself, and I turned onto 7th Street and I headed home, tried to change my mind, get my mind off of it. But I have to admit, just between us, my blood was percolating. What she wanted to do, she did. It worked. She wanted to make me mad, and I was. And so I had to fight it. I had to think about other things, purposely get my mind on other things. Now imagine, at that point of temptation, I had started to envision, you know, I could chase her down, I could roll my window down, and you know what? I could give her a one-finger salute. How would she like that? Or I could scream and yell at her and say, hey lady, what do you think? What do you think, you own the road? Who do you think you are? I could sit there and imagine all kinds of scenarios. Now, would that have been a godly response? No. No. But imagine if I had acted upon that in that split second. She goes flying down Osborne, and I change lanes and floor it, and I actually chase her down. And I actually do those things. I roll the window down, and I'm screaming and yelling at her. Now imagine she pulls over somewhere, gets out. I have to pull over, and I'm right in her face. She gets scared, and she calls the cops. Well, now we have a scandal on our hands. Say, sir, what do you do for a living?
I'm a pastor.
Really? Okay. That would be shameful. I would shame myself. I would shame my family. I would shame this church. And so you see how quickly something so silly can blow up. And so where is the easiest point to stop that? It's at the point of temptation. In that instance, where do you go? Do you entertain those thoughts? That's sin. Do you engage in that activity? That's even worse. Or do you take it somewhere else? Do you focus your mind on Christ? Do you meditate upon the Word of God? Well, then you've won that battle. Paul is saying, at that moment, you win the war. When it is a temptation, at that moment, you win. That's the battlefield. Now, that's not to say I were to floor it and start chasing this woman down, and as she's speeding down Osborne and I'm right behind her, all of a sudden I have a moment of clarity and I realize what I'm doing. What should I do? Say, well, I'm already chasing her down. I might as well finish. No, of course not. You stop. You repent. Let off the gas. Go home. Confess it to the Lord. You stop sin now. The best time to stop sin is now. Not tomorrow, not next week. There's no convenient time to stop sinning. You stop it now. But it is, of course, easier to stop the process before it even begins. When there's a temptation, you stop it as a temptation. Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So, here he says, these activities, these sinful desires, these are the things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, the very people who are defined by their disobedience. This is how we know them. This is the world. They are known as the sons of disobedience, but you're not like them anymore. You used to be, you once walked like that. And again, walking, this is something that Paul loves to use as an illustration. You walk, you take one step in front of another and then another. The world, one sin, and then they step into another, and then they step into another. That defines their life. That's the journey of their life. It's one sin, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another. You used to live like that, he says. That used to be who you are, but you're not anymore. Don't live like that. Don't do that. And that takes us to the second list, verse 8. But now, and there it is, but now. You used to be like the sons of disobedience. You were one of them. But now you're not. Now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. This list, as I said, is the living out or the expression of sin. We looked at the internal motivations, the things that drive us to sin. This is the actual expression of sin, things that we can actually see and perceive. Number one, anger. Okay, this is the mental bent or the impulse, and we certainly know people like this. We certainly, undoubtedly, some of us have been like this, people who are just defined as being angry. They're just angry people. And of course, angry people do what? They act out in wrath. They give you the one-finger salute because you happen to be in their way. What is that? What is wrath? It's the strong passion or emotion of the mind. They're overcome with anger, and so they just act out of anger. And then number three, malice. Malice is anger that has been fed or helped along. Anger that wants satisfaction or revenge. Again, anger is one thing, but if we are defined by anger, that's something else entirely. And again, anger is one thing, but if you feed it and if you let it go and you work on it and you imagine and you keep bringing different circumstances in, all of a sudden it can explode. And we understand that. We talk to somebody and they just explode all over you and you say, I just had a question. Where did that come from? Well, it wasn't you. That came from somewhere else. Something that they're dealing with, something that they're working with, and it's made them so angry, and there's wrath in there, and they're not controlling it, and so you come along and just tap them on the shoulder, and boom! That's malice. And then blasphemy. We certainly understand blasphemy, but we only understand it as it relates to God. We think of blaspheming God. What are we doing when someone blasphemes God? Well, we're slandering God. We're saying things about God that aren't true. We are offending God. Well, a lot of your translations, some of you probably see this, it's translated as slanderous in your translation. And it certainly can be. We slander one another. We can slander one another. We can offend one another with how we talk. And that, of course, leads us to the fifth on the list, filthy language. This is foul or abusive language. And sadly, we all know people like this. Our culture is filled with foul and abusive language. You can go anywhere now. One of the defining characteristics of our society is that what used to be considered foul, what used to be considered obscene, is now perfectly acceptable and kind of fun and trendy and hip and cool. You see it even used by people in authority. Our presidents are cursing and using foul language and talking about foul things. That is a testimony to the status of our nation. Then in verse 9, we see one more thing added to the list, but it's set apart from the list. And this is interesting. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Don't lie? Don't we understand that? Isn't that something that we already know? We get that, don't we? It's in the Ten Commandments. Don't lie to one another. I mean, we teach our children at a very young age, "Don't you lie to me." We should understand that. Does he really need to tell us that? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that. The Holy Spirit, God Almighty, he knows our hearts. If he's saying that because, guess what? We lie to one another. We do. And we need to stop. Don't lie to one another. And why do we lie? What's the driving force behind lying? Is it not to cover up another sin? Right? That's usually why people lie. They lie because they want to cover up some other sin. And then, of course, you have to lie to cover up that lie, and then you have to lie to cover up that lie, and so it goes until it all crumbles and falls apart. The answer, of course, is don't sin in the first place. Kill sin in your life. Win that battle. Repent of your sin. Set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above. And don't sin. And then you don't have to lie. Back to verse 9, he says, Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You're no longer that man. Verse 10. And instead, you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So you have put off the old man. Again, you're not like that anymore. Instead, you have put on the new man. And the context makes it clear that when the old man was put off, the new man was put on at the same time. This isn't a process. You don't put off the old man and then over a period of time, days, weeks, years, months, whatever it might be, a lifetime, you're slowly putting on the new man. No, you have put on the new man. You are new. This is a radical change. This happened at salvation. And we've seen this in our own study of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Way back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We literally went from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. That is as radical a change as could possibly have happened. And so we look ahead to the day of our death, and it's this great mystery. And of course, there is some fear and concern about that. But do you realize that the greatest change that's ever occurred to you, if you're a Christian, has already occurred to you? It's already happened to you. It happened to you when you were born again. You literally went from one kingdom into another kingdom. The old man was put off, and the new man was put on. This was as radical a change as will ever happen to you, ever. When you step into glory, you're simply losing the flesh and the sinful desires, but there isn't nearly as radical of a change going on there as has already occurred to us. So that is encouraging. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if you are in Christ, you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're leaning on Christ wholly for your salvation, then you're a new creation. Whether you feel like it or not, you are. And so Paul says, you're a new creation. The old man's been put off. The new man's been put on. Act like it. That's what he's saying. Act like it. Live your life like who you are. Live your life like who you are. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Live like you are. And what are we to do? We're to kill sin. But that, of course, brings up a question. How do we do this? And that would be a perfectly good question at the end of class. Teacher, how do we do this? Well, Paul tells us, verse 10. The new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And we've discussed this before. We've looked at being conformed to the image of Christ, being made more and more like Christ. We want to be like Christ. That's who we are as Christians. We want to be as much like Christ as we can. And so we've looked at this, and we will look at this more in the future. It will probably be, I think, several weeks before we get back to this study, just because of the preaching schedules that's coming up. But I don't want to just stop here and not address this. We'll look at it in detail in a few weeks, but it's important that we look at it now, at least to a small degree. How can we be made like Christ? How can we be made more like Christ? We want to be as much like Him as we possibly can be. How do we do that? I mean, how do you even begin to do that? You have to go to that which tells us about Christ. If you want to be like Christ, you have to know what He is like, right? Where do you go to know what Christ is like? Obviously, you go to the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for every good work? You go to the Scriptures. So how do we kill our sin? How are we made more like Christ? Well, simply put, by reading, studying, and applying the Bible and its truths. By God's grace, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we simply study our Bibles. We apply what we read to our lives. There's no trick. There's no secret. In our society, there's always somebody trying to sell you some trick, some new gadget, some new thing, some new technique, some way that makes life so much better. And when you do a little bit of investigating, you find out that it's just the same old stuff. There is no new trick. There is no secret. No, it's called reading your Bible, spending time in the Scriptures, knowing the Scriptures, loving the Scriptures, applying the Scriptures. The ascetics, they tried all kinds of things. Living out in the heat, living out in the cold, no blanket, no some kind, sometimes no clothing. They didn't live down with the bugs. They didn't clean themselves. They didn't bathe sometimes. They would beat themselves, cut themselves, afflict themselves in all kinds of ways. That didn't do any good because that simply addressed the body. But what can address the heart? It is, as I said, the Word of God. And so in closing, if you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 4 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll look at verses 4 through 10. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. So, he's talking to Israel. Israel, if they are driven out, God is faithful, he will bring them back. Verse 5, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Well, that's what we need, isn't it? Circumcision of the heart. Cutting away of the sinfulness of the heart. That gets to the heart of the matter. It says, circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Verse 7. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I command you today. How do you obey the voice of the Lord? How do you do his commandments? Well, you have to know his commandments. Well, for us, how do we know the Lord's commandments? How do we obey his voice? We have to know his word. He goes on, verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, how do you do that? You have to know what God's commandments are. You can't obey them if you don't know them. How do you know them? You know them by studying his word, by studying his statutes. And so, how do we kill sin? How do we win this battle, this greatest of battles? We do so by certainly praying, submitting ourselves to God, confessing our sins, going before the Lord, brokenhearted, confessing our sins. But we have to be students of our Bible. We have to know the Word of God. We must know it. We must read it. We must memorize it. We must apply it. And we must live it out in faith. Amen? Let's pray. Our blessed and almighty God, we are commanded by your Holy Spirit through the apostle to kill the sin in our lives. Oh God, that is a decision that we are to do. We are to be motivated to kill the sin in our lives. God help us. If there is sin in our lives yet unconfessed, might we be sensitive to it, that we would confess our sins. And we know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, help us. Help anyone here who's entertaining sin, who might not be that sensitive to the sin in their lives. Lord God, trouble their hearts. May they find no rest until they've come before you, that they would confess their sins and confess them completely. Pour their hearts out before you. Might we all be willing to do that at any point in time, that we might enjoy the forgiveness that comes completely and totally through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells us. We give you thanks and we give you praise. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.